Hello, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. We are still on season two, and we are on episode 10, which is a lecture session. This lecture session highlights C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters and then transitions to the church in the Old and New Testament. Reverend David Hoffmeyer mentions several passages in the Bible to support his argument, and then he points to the Westminster Confession of Faith to bring his argument home. He delivers his lecture in a way that all can understand and relate. Aaron White adds to this lecture by highlighting the early church gatherings featured in the Book of Acts. Aaron was also featured on season two with his essay, The Early Church Gatherings in the Book of Acts. But during this lecture, he brings out one question. What about the gathered church in the New Testament? Aaron expands his essay and gives a little bit more information on the early church gatherings. So please stay tuned as we dive into this lecture together and we learn about the beauty of the local church.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
So David Hoffmeyer and I overlapped by one class at Covenant Seminary, and but we're in Rivers and Lakes together. I'm excited to be able to present with him. I feel like this is part of like our Covenant ethos here, where we do a little team teaching, a little dialogue here, so you get to see a little bit about what we're doing. So David's going to go ahead and pray, talk about the Old Testament in a controlled sample, looking at one of the Psalms, and I'm going to pick up in the New Testament in Acts. So
beautiful. Let's pray together. Holy Father, you make known to us the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I pray, Lord, that we could taste of those, that we would see those in your word today, that we would see them in Christ, and that we might share those with our congregations, with our neighbors, that they too might see and know Christ and honor him in their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The beauty of the church in the Old and New Testament. So if you were here for the earlier discussions, you would have heard from Professor Glodo and from Dr. Scott Redd. I think I'm getting his name correctly. If you would have heard both of those talks, you would have no question in your mind today about whether or not there was a church in the Old Testament. So if that's a question that remains in your mind, I would invite you to purchase one of these at a very low cost on Amazon and read through it, look through some of these articles. But let's start with that assumption that the people of God, old and new, is one people bound in one covenant of grace and looking to Christ alone for salvation ultimately. But let's go ahead and if you'd flip to the next slide as we get going. I want to ask, what do you see when you go to church? Because when we get to Psalm 48, which was my focus for my paper, when we get to Psalm 48, we're thinking about what we see when we experience the liturgy. And this was an Old Testament liturgy, I suppose. But we're going to be thinking broadly about what we see and experience when we go to church. And I start out with this quote from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, where the elder tempter Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he is actually chastising him here in chapter 2 because his patient has become a Christian. And he says, "Don't worry, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily upon these neighbors. make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Before we go in to the Old Testament and particularly into Psalm 48 and think about what we see in worship, I want you to think about how the demons may want us to see things in worship. What are the things that we fixate upon? What are the things we're afraid that our people will fixate upon? The people that we're afraid that they'll talk to on a Sunday morning. You know, the bad coffee that you've been lobbying for better coffee and you don't want them to taste the bad coffee. What are the things you're afraid people will fixate upon? And what are the things that we should actually be cultivating a new sort of vision, a faith sort of vision in ourselves and in our people so that they might see the fullness of God in his people? If you could go to the next slide. We're going to see as we shift between Old and New Testaments today, between Aaron and I, we're going to see a shift in the way that the covenant is administered, the way worship is experienced, and this comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if somebody doesn't have a mouthful of food right now, would somebody volunteer to read 7:5?
This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. And in the time of the gospel, under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come.
Wonderful, wonderful. So we have all of these promises, these types, these patterns, these wondrous and as we're going to see, outwardly glorious elements in worship. But things are going to change in some ways under the gospel. And would somebody read 7:6?
Under the gospel, in Christ the substance was exhibited. The ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which through fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy.
Wonderful. So we're going to see a shift in the way worship is experienced between a Psalm 48 kind of worship experience, between a Leviticus 16 worship experience and other kinds of experiences that we have today in the gospel. They are of less outward glory and greater simplicity, and yet in them the fullness of Christ is held forth. And in them, in the Word and in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we experience Christ and we are encountering God in this amazing way. That we have the privilege of encountering. And people also, as 7:6 goes on, people of all nations are enabled by grace to encounter this. If you go to the next slide, I want us to do a little work together. I'm going to divide the room briefly. So if you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles up here, and I'll help pass them out. But you're going to need a Bible, or if you have one on your phone. But if you are right here in this section, and Harry and Patty, you can be together if you'd like. Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to think about what you see in worship. What you see in worship. Think about the priest that you see there, the way he is robed. Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 5. And you can read the next verses as well about the Day of Atonement. If you're in this section, look up Leviticus 16, verses 1 through 5. I want you to think about what you see and experience in worship if you're an Old Testament Israelite. If you are in this section, roughly right here, if you're on the edges and you don't know what to look up, just choose one. But if you're in this section right here, look up 1 Kings 6. You have more to look up, but you can deal with it. 1 Kings 6, read about the temple and its glory. And then in this section right here, Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, a short little passage you can read for a little more context around there. But think about the longings that some of us have for the glory days of past, and you'll see the longings there as well as that second temple was being founded. So look at those. You're going to have 3 minutes. 3 minutes to look at these, to consider these right now. All right, if you've had a chance to at least scan 1 Kings 6, you have the longest passage. If you've had at least a chance to do that, everybody else has had a chance to read. Turn to a neighbor that's close to you. Share something that you saw. Share the best thing that popped out of the text, and what is the thing that you saw in worship if you were an Old Testament Israelite? Turn to someone near you. All right, we're going to start over here. Go ahead and internalize the best that you got out of that brief encounter with the Scripture. What's something over here, what's something that you saw when you looked to Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5?
The glorious beauty of priestly garments. Nobody else would have looked like
that. Yeah, they're made for glory, it says. This is something, I'm going to ask questions as we go, as we think about what people see when they come to church. My mom still pretty well dresses me, you know. You look so thin, you know, and so she gets me, whatever. But anyway, she doesn't sound like that. But she gives me nice clothes, and I think about the people who are my immediate neighbors, and many of them don't have access to these kinds of clothes. We think of Christ, who's come, and he, our great high priest, was robed in the common poverty of his neighbors. And yet, should we be showing forth, should the people see Christ in his humiliation in our garb, or should they see Christ in his exaltation in our garb? Or is there a season for all of these things? I don't know. We can keep thinking about that. But let's keep moving along thinking about Leviticus 16.
So Leviticus, I kind of said, well, to some degree, we wouldn't have seen any of what is in Leviticus, because only Aaron, the high priest, could go into the holy place. So we would just kind of have to take his word for it. And let go in there.
Yeah.
Who does he know the sacrifices God had for?
What's that? Oh, we would have seen the sacrifices, right? We talked about the
Yes. Yes.
I just got to jump in. Yeah. But I was even thinking of the mercy seat as well, and what was above the mercy seat, the glory of God.
Yes.
Holy now.
Yes.
That?
Yes.
How could anybody say?
And to think of the glory of God in that moment, so powerfully manifested. And then think of today as we regularly minister the Lord's Supper to our people and together. And Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. The great high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies, not by the means of the blood of bulls or goats. You saw that Aaron and the priest had to be atoned for first on the Day of Atonement. But Christ entered in not by the blood of any sacrifice, but by a perfect and pure conscience and by the Spirit. In Hebrews 9 it says, and he is present with us on a Sunday morning. We think about presence is a great desire to know the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord and feel that incredible experience. And yet it's here consistently for us every time we gather around the table. Next passage as we keep going, 1 Kings.
A glorious, phenomenal structure.
Yes.
Built to glorify God. And when I personalize that, it's incredibly humbling because we are now the dwelling place of our Lord. And I am nowhere near as magnificent as the Lord.
Yes. And when we read Psalm 48 in a moment, imagine that. Imagine that opulence and that glory and the gold and the cedar and the calyxes and the things pointing us back to Eden and forward to new creation. All of these beautiful symbols and types. All of that passing away, and now in New Covenant worship, as we'll experience in a little bit with Aaron, we're experiencing something so much more simple, and oily-faced grocers and the neighbors we'd rather avoid is where Christ's presence is made known. Yes.
I mean, it's remarkable that the most private secret place was the most glorious. And it's a kind of a challenge as we think of ourselves. Is my most private secret place the most glorious place for God?
Amen. Amen. We are a temple. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Over here now, Ezra.
There was grief over the older people were grieving that the building is gone, the beautiful building that they had. And they've got a new foundation and they're happy about that. But there was wailing and cheering at the same time. But I saw it as it was about the building.
Yeah. So they mourn for that memory. But think, we're going to be reading Psalm 48 here in just a moment all together. But think about the sights that were seen by those who sang this song when it was first ministered and when it was first sung in temple worship. Think about the memories that were made there. Think about the memories that you have in your church growing up and how us crazy millennials are changing everything. And maybe you mourn a little bit of that. You might know a little bit of that. And maybe we should not totally discount that grief that they feel. It's very human, a very real grief for something good and beautiful. But nonetheless, it says that they went on to rejoice. And when the temple is finished, all the people rejoiced at what had been accomplished. And sadly, one day that temple too would be destroyed. But we have a new temple that we can look to. But if you would with me, I'm not going to invite you to read it. Instead, I'm going to invite you to hear. I'm going to read basically my paper. If you want to look into it, I argue for a certain reading of Psalm 48:15 that it says very dramatically that when we look at the temple courts, when we look at this amazing complex that is made with hands and yet where God meets his people in the Holy of Holies, that it says that we are to recount to a coming generation that this, imagine me pointing at the temple, this is God, our God forever and ever. He shall lead us over death. Here's Psalm 48. If you'd listen with me, this is the holy word of God. It's a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and very worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful elevation, rejoicing of all the earth, Mount Zion, remote parts of the north, town of the great king. God is in her citadels. He is known for a stronghold. For behold, the kings have gathered. They have crossed over together. They saw. Thus they were astounded. They were disturbed. They hurried in alarm. Trembling has seized them there, writhing like childbirth. With an east wind, you shatter the ships of Tarshish. Just as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God shall establish her forever. We have thought, O God, of your steadfast love within your temple. Like your name, O God, so your song is over the ends of the earth. Righteousness fills your right hand. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice on account of your judgments. Go around Zion and surround her. Count her towers. Place upon your hearts her ramparts, pass through her citadels, in order that you all should recount to a coming generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He shall lead us over death. So what do you see? Imagine the people of God gathered for worship. It's a sacramental worship led with priests robed in glory. It's got the smells and the sights of sacrifice. It's got opulence and glory all around. If you are a Second Temple Jew, there's some hints of mourning for something that was in the past and a hope for something that might yet one day come. What do you see when you see your fellow worshipers and this worshiping space? You see God, it says. God is present. And here's the simple thing that I'm going to leave us with as I prepare to pass it off to Aaron as we think about what does this matter for us today? Well, as we've already been alluding to, in the New Covenant, we find that all of these types that we've talked about are reaching their fulfillment and their climax in Christ. And so, as we as Christians appropriate Psalm 48, we need to see that when we see the oily-faced grocer, there's no more temple now. The oily-faced grocer is where we see the fullness of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. That the church, which is the fullness of God, this is what we have come to now. The real Zion is what we have come to, as it says in Hebrews. So, if that's the case, I want to ask us, do we need more than the simplicity offered to us in Christ in order to manufacture some sort of presence of God? Do we need something else, or do we need what God has actually given us? Think about the Temple Mount. It wasn't quite as impressive as the idealization of the psalm says. It's not the highest mountain in the area. It's not really even a mountain, it's a hill. But we have this idealized vision of faith that we see the place of God's activity, his redemptive activity in the midst of his people. We see that God is present there. And we want to tell the next generation that God is right here, that you can experience here, him here, and that I myself experience grace right here. Did we experience it because there were lowered lights and better music? Well, I'm not going to say that those things are bad, but I'm saying, where do we actually encounter God? I'm suggesting to you it's in the simple means of grace, that it's in the preaching of the word, that it's in the fulfillment of that sacrifice. There's no longer sacrifices, thank goodness. We don't have a stinky hot mess every Sunday morning. We have Christ's mediated presence and his promises in the Lord's Supper. And we see our children baptized and sealed with covenant promise. And we remember and we tell the next generation that God has met us here. Aaron is going to take us into the next covenant with Acts.
I have kids. I have kids to feed, so next. You can have that journal, David.
Yeah. Sorry, brother.
And I've been there for a year, and I start interacting with my session, and we start talking about Reformed and Presbyterian ways of doing things, and we start looking around our session meetings, and we start looking around our church, and we start realizing that even the most basic question of what is church is really a difficult question to ask, because we have so many forces outside of just me preaching every week. I mean, that's a good opportunity. I mean, you think about that, really. Where do people go every week to go hear a public lecture, basically? I mean, I understand it's preaching the word. I'm being crass on purpose, but they're hearing you every week, so you have a real opportunity there, but they're still being influenced by outside forces on what church is. And so I was thinking to myself, with my background in the book of Acts, specifically 2, 7, 13, and 15, and then I wanted to kind of broaden this a little bit and look a little bit more into what Acts is saying. I thought, this might be a simple question, kind of take Dave Moore over there, representing his South Charleston there. He's one of my elders, and his saying is always, I like to keep the cookies on the lowest shelf. I think that's a great idea. So when Dave preaches, it's accessible, and I like that. And that's my challenge, because I've been screwed up by doing PhD research, and so I'm constantly trying to get back there. So I wanted to ask a simple question. Just hey Luke, like if we had the opportunity to get with Luke, Luke, what's church? Tell us what church is, okay? And that might be a question I pose to you. Just throw out some things. What is church? Anybody? You guys want to talk? Come on. What is church?
Community.
Okay.
Prayer.
God's people together. Okay.
Body of Christ.
Body of Christ. So if we'd shift our, so we're thinking through what is church. Maybe you think about when you're coming into your gathering, what are some misperceptions of what church is? Let's not be too harsh, but what are some misperceptions of what church is?
Buildings,
okay.
Concert.
Yeah. Concert, yeah, okay. Programs might be one of them. I mean, a church has to have really good programs and a steady staff.
Where I meet my friends.
What's that?
Where I meet my friends.
Okay, that's a good one, actually, yeah. Or a social club, I heard that, yeah. Yeah, good. So
what do I get out of it?
Oh, man, yes, absolutely. And I have to work against that. I mean, I love to preach God's word, but I also love that my elders want a shepherd, and so I love to have them preach. Not so I get a week off, but so that they're shepherding my people. But I have to really, go to the people and say, listen, when your elders are preaching, it doesn't mean this is a week off for you and you don't come because, Pastor Aaron's not preaching. So, it's because they have that mentality. What am I getting out of this? What is church? What do you think the Bible's saying church is? Just New Testament. What is church saying? What are they saying about church in the New Testament?
Gathering the saints on the Lord's Day, yeah, sure. Yeah, good, okay, fine. He's the head of it, that's right. Good. Yeah, so when I came to the book of Acts, what I wanted to do is I really wanted to not do a historical study on Acts. I'm kind of giving you the backstory because you all can read, and so it's in here. So I'm just going to highlight some things. You can get the backstory. I wanted to isolate some things. So first I was like, okay, so what are words that Luke is using to just talk about gatherings in general? Like, I'm not even talking about believers, but this we're talking about a Middle Eastern culture, and gatherings happen a lot. You see this on the news. Like, very rarely in America do you see people mob the streets and protest, right? Well, you see it from time to time, but it's very, very organized. But in more of a Middle Eastern culture, it can just rise up out of nowhere, and there's actually a word for that in the Greek. There's several different words that I came across where people would just... crowds would form. So I wanted to go look at what are some of these gathering words. What are some of the gathering words? So we get all kinds of nouns and verbs, but one that was interesting to me that I want to draw your attention to was actually an anti-gathering word. I want to get there. So it's an anti-gathering word. It's diaspiro. You might know this word because of diaspora, the dispersion. And that's an interesting word because we go back to Acts 1:8, and we see really the thesis statement of Acts. No longer will the land be this sliver that's the size of Rhode Island, and no longer will the Lord be the Lord of cultural Israel, or however I want to put that, and so on. But we're going to what? Concentrically reach out, right? We could say that Acts is actually structured by Acts 1:8. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Actually, in my dissertation, I argued that the minor prophets are marking those moments in redemptive history. And you watch what's happening there. And I love this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. These guys, they're getting it. Acts 1:8, they're like, Jesus, we get you're the Messiah, and you're probably more than that. I mean, they really get that when the Holy Spirit's poured out, right? We get that. So when are you going to bring in your kingdom? So they totally get it, but they totally still don't at all. And he's like, no, you don't need to know the time, but wait here, right? Remember that he says, wait here. Wait till you're sent out. But this word diaspora, we're so used to being used with reference to Jewish people, right? Well, the only times it's used in Acts, it's in reference to early Christians. Well, they weren't Christians yet because Christians weren't really, that wasn't coined until Acts 13 in Antioch, which Antioch, Pisidian Antioch is where we believe Luke's from, which I think is really interesting because Luke's like whole case of certainty that Jesus is Lord over all people, multinational, that happens for the first time in Pisidian Antioch. And so Luke's like, hey, this happened in my hometown, right? I think that's kind of interesting. But this is applied to Christians, and this right there at the end of Acts 7 is the end of the Jerusalem mission, done, over, closed, full stop. It's sent out. Who's there? Saul's there. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Saul's there. Saul is at the first break in the story, or the first movement forward, we could say. And he's dispersing the church. He's dispersing the church, but why this is so interesting is the church is dispersed, but yet then gathered. Let me open up here real quick. The church is dispersed at who's gets stoned? Stephen gets stoned, right? He gets stoned. I put this here. What is especially compelling about the uses in chapter 8, chapter 11 implies the same, though not explicitly as 8, is that we see that the scattering, that is the opposite of gathering, from Jerusalem results in the gathering around the word in other places. To me, this appears like a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy from 1:4, Acts 1:4, and an intentional revision of the early Jewish use of diaspora by Luke with the scattering of the true laos, or people of God among the nations. So God uses this persecution, which of course our GA has been rich with this year, he uses this persecution to send out missionaries into Judea, right? The miraculous thing is that the next gathering, really the next movement of God's redemptive history, is into Samaria in Acts 13. And who's preaching in Acts 13? Anyone remember? It's actually two speeches. One more chance. I hear Peter. Thank you. Paul. Yeah, so Paul scatters the church at the end of the Jerusalem mission into Judea, and now is gathering the church in the dispersed area in Acts 13. And then you come into Acts 15, and Paul's standing there, actually pretty conspicuously quiet. I think that's on purpose. I think James and Peter are like, hey, Paul, best thing you can do right now is just don't say much. Don't say much, because people are really suspicious of this whole Gentile thing that's going on. Really suspicious. It's actually in Acts 13 when Paul's preaching. How did the Jews, Jews and God-fearers and proselytes, kind of an imprecise term. I traced it through the Jewish literature, and it just continues to mean something different. But we call them God-fearers in Acts 13. So you had these Gentiles who have kind of pledged allegiance to the synagogue and the law. So you have them and the Jewish people in the diaspora. What's their response when Paul preaches the gospel? Is it positive or negative?
Negative.
No, it's absolutely positive. It's a warm response. It's like, this is great. Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah we've been waiting for. Come back. Tell us more next week. And so he does, right? You come back to that. Like a whole city shows up. Whole city shows up. Well, that implies to me that there's people there that are gathering that are uncircumcised or are not law-abiding God-fearers. What's the reaction then? Negative. So now, I was reading John Calvin on this. Sorry to do this in the Westminster Society, but he's wrong. I should take him up in my dissertation. He actually spun off a pretty steady tradition in evangelical commentary. Evangelical commentary is great. Bob Yarbrough at Covenant Seminary is one of my mentors, and he says, if you're going to pick up a new evangelical commentary, you could also just pick up Calvin, because the comment really hasn't progressed all that much since then. Which is fantastic, because he writes commentaries too, so I mean it's at his own cost. But Calvin says, well, the Jewish people were upset that he was saying that Jesus is Lord, and I said, well, no, actually, they were pretty happy about that. They were upset because he was saying Jesus is Lord over uncircumcised Gentiles. And so when we get to Acts 15, which is only two chapters later, but likely actually about, I don't know, between 10 and 20 years. I mean, so Luke's like moving the storyline. You think Luke, Acts is long? It could have been much, much longer. He's really moving the storyline along to get to Acts 15, where suddenly they are doing what? They're gathered together and they're exegeting what? Scripture. It's an easy question. Scripture. They're always gathering around the word preached. They're gathering together. They're hearing each other charitably. I mean, you can only imagine, like you hear some of the debates we have here. Sometimes we can get a little, have that icky feeling like, ooh, I don't really like what that guy's thinking. Or can you imagine like letting Gentiles in uncircumcised? Well, you can't really, because you weren't there and you're not Jewish. But that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. I'll tell you a little story. I was a Campus Crusade volunteer, and then I was on staff, but I was leading an action group. It's our leadership group. And I was trying to explain this to them. I said, this would be a lot like if Christians found that, I was trying to think of the most scandalous thing, if we found the tomb of Jesus. I kid you not, like 2 months later, remember that whole ossuary of Jesus thing came out? And I'm like, I am never making an analogy again. But I'll draw you back to Craig Evans. He actually writes a lot of good stuff about how that's all just, it's bunk. But anyhow, so back to the point. So we get to Acts 15. They're gathering around the word being preached. James is exegeting this, and he is exegeting the Septuagint, the Greek translation. He's not exegeting the Masoretic text as we have it, the Hebrew scriptures. Some people are like, well, he probably had Hebrew and Greek in front of him. Richard Baucom says that. I respect the heck out of Richard Baucom. He's why I'm studying this, but that would be a lot like me coming up to the pulpit and having my ESV and my NA28 in front of me and reading a little bit about, out of my NA28 and expecting anybody's going to like that or understand it. So if he would have been reading Hebrew, it would have been like, whew, right over their head. So he's exegeting the Greek text. And that's really important because this text is being exegeted, and right at the end, what some people think is Isaiah 45:21. He says, "And this that has just happened in your midst is as it's always been." People are like, "Well, that's an allusion to Isaiah 45:21." I say, "No, it's not. It's actually just a principle of prophecy." The prophet's role was not to say anything essentially new. That's a foundational prophecy. We use prophecy completely wrong often, where I'm going to receive a prophecy. Well, no. He's reaching back to Deuteronomy in this blueprint and saying, this is prophecy. If you look at Luke Timothy Johnson, he would say the speakers in Acts are prophets. I think it's really compelling. I think it's good. So James is a prophecy, and what he's saying, I don't know if you've ever noticed this when you're reading Acts, but Acts does not quote Scripture ever again after Amos 9, except for right at the end when he's wrapping it up. No Scripture. In Acts 17, Paul quotes, anybody?
Poets.
Yeah. He quotes poets as like an analogy to say, hey, this is a lot like this redemptive story. We have common ground here. But no Scripture, because why? Because prophecy has been fulfilled. It's done. It's closed. Jesus is now actually, and recognized by the church, the Lord over all people. We're gathered together. We believe that. We are sending out what now? The Gentile mission. And then you get the apostolic decree, which is probably one of the most bizarre, confusing, weird things in Acts. I wrote an article about it in Biblical Theology Bulletin, so you can look at that if you want to, because I can really get into it, because I think it's a hospitality statement. But what he's saying again, he's saying, well, if Jesus is in fact, if we are gathered under the lordship of Jesus, and he is actually the multinational Lord, multi-ethnic Lord, then the land no longer is a sliver. The people is no longer this ethnic Israel, or however we want to talk about that. So the temple no longer is the temple, right? There's a really important point in Amos 9 and Acts 15. It's not the temple that'll be rebuilt of David. It's the tent of David, or the booth of David, because it's movable. It's all over. It's not a fixed place where we maintain God, because that was the problem. The temple in and of itself wasn't the problem. It was how we viewed the temple. Not we, but the Jewish people, and that's what Stephen's saying in Acts 7. So if that's true, then we need to go back to Leviticus 17 through 19 and say, law of the resident alien says, if somebody comes onto our turf, we take absolute care of them. Maybe we could talk to our politicians about that a little bit. We take care of them. We take care of them. But while they're here, they need to follow some cleanliness rules, because they can actually spiritually pollute the temple and the land by doing certain things. So then fast forward, since that's the blueprint, and now we're in Acts, and this is all being fulfilled, the building's being built now. We get into Acts 15, and we get these bizarre strangle stuff, drink blood, sexual immorality. What's all this about? You know, well, it's about this. Well, if the land's no longer a sliver, and it's Acts 1:8, it's all of God's land, and the temple's not the temple, you're the temple, well then, you can pollute the world and your temple anywhere, at any time. But you as Gentiles, according to the blueprint, i.e. Leviticus, the law, Remember, the Bible's always just exegeting the law. There's nothing new coming out here. It's always just exegeting the law. It's always just pulling the law forward. You Gentiles are not required to be circumcised. Paul just totally gets into this. That was great. I just looked right at you, Paul, when I said that. Paul just Paul can get into it, I'm sure, too. But so he's talking about this through the fact that, like, you don't need to be circumcised. But you do need to follow these laws because you can pollute yourself, God's people, God's gatherings. Really important stuff there. I was riffing there for a little while. I kind of lost my way. How are we on 1:15?
We have 15 minutes.
Good. Okay. So that was so I looked at words of gathering, and then that's where I started. So then I started looking at things that gathered people, and so on and so forth. That's kind of the sum of it. When we look at Acts, I think the important thing that the person who's going to Acts really just needs to remember is Acts 1:4 through 1:8. I mean, really, when you take that, you understand the structure, you stop getting into, you take it as a redemptive historical unfolding of God's plan, then you don't say, wow, gosh, you know what? Paul was healing people with rags. Should I be doing that too? Or Paul's shadow is over top of somebody. Should I be doing that? You know, you start lose the forest for the trees, right? You're taking this through this redemptive historical thing that's happening. You're doing it through this redemptive historical thing, and that's why I think when you look at the last half of Acts and you see that Scripture isn't being quoted, that should be screaming at you. I mean, I think it's amazing because Luke is just quoting so much Scripture in the first 15 chapters, and in the last half, you get kind of a perfunctory appeal to the law when Paul feels like he's being abused in front of the Sanhedrin, and then you get Isaiah at the end. But he's saying, we're in the Gentile portion now, and if I go quote Scripture to these people, it will mean nothing to them. But there's other ways that we can present the gospel. We quote the poets, and then we talk about the redemptive historical message of creation. So anyhow, there's just some thoughts on Acts. I think we wanted to give you some time to ask questions, or did you have a plan?
Yeah, I don't have a great plan. If you go to the next slide, we wanted to just have an opportunity. There's a lot of things that we've opened up, old and new, where we've discuss things that you would have seen in worship as an Old Testament Israelite. We've discussed the gathering and what that was like in Acts and the diaspora and the inclusion of Gentiles. He's given you some new lenses to look at Acts through. If I could make one quick comment to tie up Psalm 48 one more time, is the formational aspect of worship that was there. The people went through this liturgy and all the other aspects of worship that we've discussed in such a way that they were becoming something together, and they were experiencing God together. And now in Christ, who is our head and in whom we have our union, who binds us together and makes us a body, when people see us increasingly by grace, they see something new. They see a new creation. They see a bride that's delighted and just enraptured by her groom. They see something that's new, that wasn't here before, more and more. But they still see the oily-faced pastor, and they see their neighbor that they don't like, and so on and so forth. I wanted to suggest one further application before we move, and just invite questions and comments and other applications. is as we think about what we see in worship, I hope that we can. See, it's important that we see one another now and again. That we see that we are the body of Christ, that as we pass the plate, or as we walk forward for the Lord's Supper, as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, that we actually do that now and again, that we have an awareness of one another, because we are the body of Christ. And there might be a temptation in the modern West to put forward the most beautiful and the most affluent and have them in the front, the most capable. But the body of Christ includes those who are not impressive, those who you would probably be nervous about them. You don't know what they're going to say if they get up in front of people and know, but think about this with me. How can we be a church that celebrates that we truly are a sort of Christophany when you look not at all the fancy stuff, but when you look at us? So think about these things, and let's open it up for discussion.
Yep.
I was just going to add to what you said. You started with the Screwtape quote, and Lewis says something very similar in God and the Dom, talking about being a part of the local church and having to sing hymns, which when he started out, he didn't like the hymns. He said, but as I went on singing, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against people of different backgrounds, different outlooks, different education, and gradually my conceit began peeling off. And I realized that their hymns, which I still hated, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then it dawns on you that you aren't fit to clean those boots.
That's pretty good.
Can I ask Aaron, the hospitality laws from Leviticus there in Acts 15, are you arguing for a continued application of that in the church today, or was it specific to the...
Yeah, I was actually trying to... That's where I lost my train of thought. I would have to reread what my article was, but I think what I was going after is generally like you get these classic interpretations of it that it's just like a perfunctory law for table fellowship, you know, so we can eat together, you know, as Peter runs into in Galatians, or Paul tells us. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that, but I think that severely undermines it. I think it's actually it's raising the bar really high to the point that we have to trust Jesus alone for our salvation and cleanliness. I mean, we those are laws required of us, but we're not going to meet them, just like any of the law. It's a hospitality. That's the lens that I went through. It was a hospitality thing where the host pays the debt of the one hosted. You know, this idea, but the one hosted also contributes back. So you have that interaction. You know, the Jewish people are hosting the Gentiles, right? Grafting in that Luke doesn't use grafting in. That's Paul, but that's the idea. And so they're hosting because they were once hosted, right? God's been hosting us since creation. And so that type of grace being poured out towards the Jewish people, are then they're supposed to forgive that same thing. So yes, in a way, yeah, I know some of you might like blood pudding or something like that. It's gross. But
that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, so there's certain things there. Yeah, but I would say absolutely, because why would we say it's not required? I mean, it says it is.
So it wasn't just because it would have caused offense to the Jewish neighbors in that context.
Well, yeah, I just think we start reading it way too superficially if we start talking about offense to a certain individual, because it's going right back to the law, and the law is talking about cleanliness and the land and the temple. I mean, you see everything through land, temple, people. I mean, that's just covenantal through and through, and it's not just covenantal; it's like the law, you know. That's what we're exegeting. So. Is that helpful?
Yeah, thanks.
Other questions?
Just a comment. When I think of the gathering together, I think of the synergy or synagogue. Mm-hmm. And when I think of that, I think we're gathering together in unity as one. And together as one, we are worshiping our Lord and Savior. So it's a picture of the end times when we're with him. We see them in Revelation. They're gathering together under the temple and praying. And it's a picture of where we will be gathered in the future. Mm-hmm. So, and I was wondering, was that word used in the Acts that this? Like the synagogue.
Synago. A lot of soon words, like the coming together words, but synago. Very common word in the New Testament. I mean, it's used quite a bit in Acts, but very common for coming together. But it's not simply used for the church. There's all kind of synagoing happening of other people. I would say, though, that one thing that surprised me on that was that every time I saw almost every time I saw gathering, at the end of the gathering, there was some type of mission. There was always a going out. I think that that's I'm always talking to my congregation, I'm giving them the blessing. It's a blessing to give you the power to undergird your mission for this week. I actually make them reach their arms forward so they're actually like participating. Mission's happening. You gather so that you can go.
So this summer for our youth, they're doing just kind of topical stuff, and they asked me as the pastor to talk to them about the importance of being a part of the church. So if you were going to speak to a youth group about the importance of being part of the church, from your research, what points would you hit with them?
The importance of being a part of the church. I would begin that this is the place. So usually what I begin is personal, so pastorally. So this isn't quite a theological answer or necessarily a structured answer in that way. But I would begin with the church is where I have encountered Christ. And where the church is where I was baptized, where I received promises, and where a community saw that promise administered to me and has been faithful. Imperfect, but faithful in holding me within that promise and helping me realize what that promise means, and who celebrated with me as I come to a fullness of faith and celebrated the Lord. So I've encountered Christ in this community. This is a community also because we believe in the reality of heaven and hell. This is a community with the promise of heaven. We're united to Christ. And he and will see us through. But if we're not a part of this ark, you know, like 1 Peter 3 kind of language, if we're not a part of this ark and we're on the outside, that's where the waters of judgment are. You know, baptism not only is a sign of a promise for God's people, but it's also, in the 1 Peter 3 sense, a sign of warning against the ungodly and those outside the church who stand opposed to her. So outside the church, there's just, you're getting into some deep and dangerous waters. And you can be very pastoral and, you know, obvious, you know, you can use all sorts of different illustrations to speak about that, you know, like, you know, put on the full armor of God. It's a you plural command in Ephesians, for example. And it's not a lone soldier going out alone, but it's a y'all plural, put on the armor of God together, because the lone soldier alone is going to get picked off.
I like use guys.
Use guys. Together, you know, by grace, we're in a community that's united to Christ, where there are promises, where there is a sacramental experience and the presence of the Lord and encounter, where there is shared joy and shared grief, you know, throughout life. You know, that's another thing is a teenager can't think yet. I couldn't. I'll speak in I terms. I could not as a teenager think about being 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, and how desperately I would need people to remind me of the one hope to which I'm called, when the promises of retirement will look a lot more promising, and when when I'm dying and cancer is ravaging my body, how bad will I need to know that I have a resurrection hope, and that's steady and true, and that has been proclaimed throughout generations and held to. So I think there's and the psalms and the spiritual encouragement that comes in that community are just so essential for a lifetime of flourishing. So I don't know. Those are some things that I would say extemporaneously.
Yeah, I'd agree. Union with Christ, body of Christ, lessons I think are wonderful, because I think of Mr. Potato Head in Toy Story, and I remember when Mrs. Potato Head left her eye back at Andy's under his bed, and she went like this to her other eye, and she's like, "Oh, Andy's about to leave." Or you guys know, you have kids. I mean, I've seen it like 1,000 times, but I'm like, that doesn't work. But for the churches that don't encourage and exhort people to become members of the local manifestation of the union or body of Christ, they're like Mr. Potato Head who, you know, ends up on a tortilla shell and is like walking out in the... it doesn't work that way. It's you are put together, you are a body, an eye doesn't work outside of, you know, its commitment to being part of the body. So, but this is an active conversation we're having on session. What does membership look like? Do we need to have membership? I mean, the marriage analogy just goes a long way. For those who have a really low ecclesiology and would say, you don't really need to be members to be part of the body of Christ at a local church, I'm like, that's good. What would your wife think about what you just said if you said, you know, we don't really need to be married to, like, you know, live together? You know, that brings them up to speed, I feel like, oftentimes. So.
Can I jump in real quick?
Yes, please.
Birdwalking a little bit off topic, but this conversation we just had the other day, because I'm not a member of my church.
Uh-huh.
I haven't been for a number of decades now, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen people in our church who were members come and go. My wife's from Colorado, and she just told me the prairie culture would have an itinerant preacher come by,
mm-hmm.
not often enough, so you'd have to get married when you could, and that was common law marriage. You'd jump a broom to show publicly we're married, and apparently that's good enough in Colorado. So you can't have a common law marriage, and that's my reference to how I am with
right.
my church.
So I just talk about, generally when I get into it, because it's an active and very dynamic and nuanced conversation, I talk in terms of best practice. What's best practice? You know what I mean? And so that's what we're always aiming at, is best practice. We live by grace. But, you know, I mean, because we have some very committed volunteers at our church that are not members. And you talk to them about it, come alongside of them, and if they're resistant to it, it's kind of like, what am I going to do, you know?
I was just going to inject a last comment on that, and just to tie back to the beauty of the church and what we see in her. If you see the beauty of the church, if you see Christ's presence in us, if you see her in all that beauty, as you might have seen in Incredible Beauty at one point in your past, and you made some wild promises to her that you've never kept perfectly, when you see the beauty of the church, you might be drawn, and I hope you'll be drawn to make some wild promises that you're keeping perfectly. And
that's a good
her.
Point.
But if you would stand with me, let's sing just two verses. And if you don't know it, it's okay. You can be like C.S. Lewis, who didn't like the song. The church is one foundation. If you'll just join me in singing the first and last verse, I'll try to remember the words if you'll help me remember them.
The church is one foundation. It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His.
Hey guys, don't forget, purchase your copy of The Beauty of the Local Church, the Westminster Society Journal, Volume 3. It is now available on Amazon for $16. Purchase your copy today.
Good.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years' experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all-inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at bucketlisttravelagent. Travels by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread His good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may His glory shine upon you.
Greetings. This is Steve Selyards, the author of the GA Junkie, and here are some Presbyterian history notes for the week of July 14th. On Sunday, July 14th, we noted the 1811 birth of Richard Webster. He planned and trained for mission work in India, but at the last minute, he strongly sensed God calling him to something else. He became the pastor of the church in Mauchunk, Pennsylvania, and was a church planter in northeastern Pennsylvania. He was also a church historian and is known for many publications, especially his volume, A History of the Presbyterian Church in America, from its origin until the year 1760, which was published posthumously a year after his death. Monday, July 15th, another birth, that of Alexander McWhorter in 1734. He was a pastor in New Jersey and North Carolina and an evangelist in the North Carolina area. He served as a trustee for the College of New Jersey and was the chaplain to General Henry Knox's brigade in the Revolutionary War. He served the church at many levels and served on the group that prepared the original constitution for the PCUSA before the first General Assembly in 1789. Tuesday, July 16th. George Bull born on this day in 1796 in Ireland. His family moved to America when he was young and eventually settled in central Pennsylvania. Besides running the family farm, George was a noted county judge and a one-term state representative. He was also an active ruling elder at all levels of the PCUSA. On a side note, George Bull's father, David, also an active Presbyterian elder, earned that land in central Pennsylvania through Revolutionary War service. Besides the farm, he had some commercial interests there, including the tavern. This was the founding of Bowlesburg, Pennsylvania, and the family has a long and continuous history in that area. In 1855, George was involved in founding the nearby Farmers High School of Pennsylvania, the predecessor to the Pennsylvania State University. Wednesday, July 17th, marks the 75th anniversary of the death of Jane Haining in the Auschwitz-Buchenwald camp. She was a Church of Scotland missionary at the historic Scottish Mission in Budapest. She remained at the mission during World War II, worked with Jewish refugees, the local community, and particularly with the Jewish girls at the home and school associated with the mission. She was arrested in late April and executed at the camp. Thursday, July 18th is also a milestone anniversary. On this day, 90 years ago, Westminster Theological Seminary was organized at a meeting in Philadelphia. Formed with a core of faculty that had left Princeton Theological Seminary following a reorganization, those at the meeting selected an executive committee who guided the school to begin instruction that following September. Friday, July 19th. In 1924, the Canadian Parliament passed an act preparing the civil groundwork for the formation of the United Church of Canada about 11 months later. The new denomination was formed by the union of the Methodist, Congregational, and Presbyterian churches. Only about two-thirds of the Presbyterians joined the merger, and that act also provided the process for those churches that declined to join and how to divide the denomination's educational properties. Saturday, July 20th, is the 50th anniversary of the first human landing on the moon, and one of those two men, Buzz Aldrin, was a ruling elder at Webster Presbyterian Church in the Houston area. Shortly after landing on the moon, he took Holy Communion, an act which was arranged with his pastor, session, and received the approval of the stated clerk of the General Assembly beforehand. It was also approved by NASA. He began the sacrament with these words over the radio. "Houston, this is Eagle. This is the LM pilot speaking. I would like to request a few moments of silence. I'd like to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever he may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours and to give thanks in his own individual way."